And we come now to the exposition of God's holy word and congregation. Let's take our Bibles and let's turn together back to the book of Exodus. As we are going through the book of Exodus, we find our place tonight in chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34. And let me read in your hearing verses 1 through 7. Exodus 34 and verse 1, we read these words. It says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready by the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain.' So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord, the God merciful, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation.'" Let's now join together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before you now as we open your precious word. And again, Father, we plead that you would grant to us that ministry of your Spirit to bring to our hearts afresh these familiar and very vital words of Holy Scripture. Help us, Father, that you would, in your grace, enable us to receive the word aright, and that we would, in receiving it, grow and learn and be matured even more in the faith. We pray, Father, that you would bless your people, that you would add to your church, extend your kingdom, and that in all things, O Lord, you would receive all the honor and all the glory. We pray all of this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Last time, as we were looking at Exodus, we considered chapter 33. You'll recall in chapter 33, the issue there was the issue of God's presence with his people. After the golden calf incident, there was a severing in that relationship and fellowship that God's people enjoyed with the Lord. That relationship had been severely damaged. And we looked at that as we considered that chapter. We noted in chapter 33 the announcement of God. God basically tells his people, "I am going to keep my promise. I am going to lead you into the promised land, just as I said that I would do." And yet, he threatens to withdraw his presence. What an astonishing, terrible thing that God revealed, that he would not be with them. Of course, that leads verses 4 through 6 to the anguish of God's people. What do God's people do in light of that threatening of the Lord? Well, they are filled with mourning and with repentance. They remove their ornaments. And of course, we said those ornaments were like pieces of jewelry. They took all of those off. No outer adornments. And this was a sign of mourning and repentance. Then in verses 7 through 11, we considered that illustrative lesson. God was still meeting with Moses. And Moses was meeting with God face to face, not in the camp. But remember, he took a little small temporary tent and he set it up outside the camp. And he would go out there and he would meet with the Lord. So God was still communicating with Moses. And yet the fact that that tent was set up outside the camp, which of course was not what God had designed originally with that tent of meeting and God's people surrounding it, what that communicated was that there was a breakage and an estrangement of that fellowship with the Lord. Yes, God's people would still go outside the camp to that tent, and they would have dealings with the Lord. So God still had that door open of a relationship. And yet, things were not the same. And so God set up His place of meeting outside the camp of Israel. Of course, we considered finally in chapter 33 the intercession, that is the prayer that Moses brought to the Lord. Basically, we said verses 12 and following of chapter 33, three basic petitions. Moses prayed for three things. In verses 12 through 14, he requested further instruction, and God gave it. Then in verses 15 through 17, he sought the restoration of God's presence, and God said He would restore it. And then in that final, the third petition, beginning in verse 18, he desired a greater manifestation and revelation of God Himself. Look back at verse 18 again. Moses says in this third petition, "Show me your glory." He wanted to know more of God. How did God answer that? Well, you remember how He answered that. In verses 19 and following, He modifies the request. He could not, of course, see God's glory, because that would be, for a sinner, a disastrous thing. That could not happen. And so what God says is that instead of seeing My glory, the full blazing reality of My person, I will make, verse 19, My goodness pass before you. And I will proclaim My name to you. You are to go and you are to hide there in the cleft of the rock. And he was permitted to see not God's face, verse 23, but His backside. You shall see My back, but My face shall not be seen. Obviously, it's anthropomorphic language. That is, he would see greater revelation than he had before, but not a full blazing revelation of God's person in all of His glory. Now, when we come to chapter 34, what we find is God doing exactly what He says at the end of chapter 33. We see that disclosure of God to Moses. Basically, what we see, verses 1 through 4, there, first of all, needed to be some preparation before that meeting with God. And then in verses 5 through 7, we see that revelation or that visitation of God where God reveals Himself to Moses. So, first of all, verses 1 through 4, we see the preparation. God gives this command, and this command is to do certain things. Several elements are found here. God says, if you are to meet with Me, if we are to have this greater revelation, there are certain things that have to take place first. And so we see here the what, the when, the where, and the who of this encounter. First of all, notice verse 1, we see the what is to be done by way of preparation. The Lord said to Moses, verse 1, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke." So this is what he was to do by means of preparation. What was he to do? Well, the what is that he was to cut two tablets of stone, like those original tablets of stone. Now, congregation, this needs to be contrasted with what we find in those first tablets of stone. For in the first tablets of stone, it is the Lord God Himself who provides those tablets. Notice, if you will, just turning back in Exodus, let's just read a couple of places. Turn back in chapter 24 of Exodus, verse 12. Chapter 24 and verse 12, it says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Come up to Me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction. Again, just a few pages over, turn over to Exodus 31. And notice in chapter 31, verse 18, it says, "And he gave Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony. Tablets of stone," and notice the phrase, we looked at it last time, "written with the finger of God." Remember that, because that will be significant as well. Here again, God provided these tablets of stone. One final place in chapter 32, which has the story of the golden calf. We read in verse 16, it says, "The two tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablet." So there you have very clearly, emphatically stated that these two tablets, they came from God Himself. And so now, turning over in chapter 34, we have Moses, he was required to provide these two tablets of stone. He had to go out and carve them himself and bring them with him. Why exactly was this? Well, there have been many suggestions. We don't know for sure. It's not revealed. Perhaps this was a reminder in this statement of preparation that when we sever that fellowship and walk with the Lord, we must take efforts and steps, and it will be costly measures to have that fellowship restored. That there are things that we must do. Whenever we have a severage because of sin of that fellowship, we can't just say, "Well, God, forgive me," and everything's okay again. There must be a brokenness. There must be a contriteness. There must be a mournfulness. There must be true repentance. We must have a change. There's effort involved in this. And perhaps that's something of what is going on here. Moses didn't simply have to go up to the mountain and wait for two more tablets. He had to do something. He had to carve out those tablets of stone. But I want you to notice one other thing in verse 34 about these tablets. For you'll notice the wording there. It says, "I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablet which you broke." Now, we know, according to the verses we just read, chapter 31, God wrote on those two tablets which He provided, and He wrote, and the language is there, as I said, with the finger of God. Now, God doesn't literally have fingers. That's anthropomorphic. But it is a statement that speaks of the uniqueness of the Ten Commandments. And it speaks of God Himself writing on those tablets. Here we read that God will write on those tablets. But then I want you to look down in chapter 34, verse 27 and 28. How is it that God is going to write on the second set of tablets? Verse 27, "And the Lord said to Moses, write these words. For in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel." So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread or drank water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. You say, wait a minute. In verse 1 it says God would write on the tablets. And here it tells us that Moses is writing on the tablets. Which is it? Well, of course, the answer is both. It is Moses actually writing on those two tablets, which he himself had to provide this second time. And yet it is God writing his laws on those tablets through the instrumentality of Moses. Congregation, this is an illustration of divine inspiration. Our Bibles, from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21, is the inspired word of Almighty God. It is God's word, every word of it, every syllable of it. And yet, we know very well that our Bibles did not come floating down out of heaven. They were written by human beings on parchment. And they were the instruments through which God's Word was written. Indeed, 2 Peter 1, verse 21 says that of the prophets, they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So here we see an illustration of divine inspiration. God will write on those tablets, but He will do so through Moses, who will actually do the writing. So in verse 1, we see what Moses has to do. The preparation is that he would have to provide the tablets. Notice, if you will, in verse 2, we are told the when of this encounter. When is this encounter with God going to take place? Verse 2 says, "Be ready by the morning and come up in the morning." And so, having prepared these tablets in the morning, that's when this is going to take place. Where is this going to take place? Well, we are told in verse 2, "Go to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain." So here again, this echoes that original revelation. And then we note, if you will, in verse 3, a statement about who all is to be included in this. "No one shall come up with you. Let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain." No one is even going to come close to even accidentally being a part of this encounter. It is to be you, Moses, and you alone. You are to have this encounter, which of course is a fulfillment of exactly what Moses had asked in chapter 33, verse 18. So that's what God commands. Notice verse 4, the compliance of Moses. So Moses, verse 4, cut the two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. So here we have the setting, the preparation. God lays out and he specifies, this is what's going to happen. This is how it's going to happen. You're to follow my instructions. You're to do what I say, the way I say to do it. And Moses complies exactly with what he was told. Now in verses 5 through 7, we have this record of that wonderful encounter, that revelation, that visitation of God with Moses. And what we have here in these verses, verses 5 through 7, is a statement here which is a proclamation of God's name, and then secondly, a proclamation of God's nature. The congregation, we know that God's name and God's nature are the same, aren't they? God's name reveals His nature, as we will consider. So, first of all, look in verse 5, we see a revelation or a proclamation of God's name. "And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord." Now, this is exactly, looking back in chapter 33, verse 19, this is exactly what God said he would do. Verse 19, he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord." And any time we have that word Lord, all capital letters, we know that is that unique covenant name of God, Yahweh or Jehovah. And God says, "I am going to proclaim my name, Yahweh." And so we read in verse 5, that is exactly what the Lord did. The Lord descended in a cloud. He stood with him there and he proclaimed the name of the Lord. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Verse 6, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, "The Lord, the Lord," and it is repeated, that covenant name of God. Congregation, as we think about this proclamation of God's name, we should see this in the context of what we read throughout the narrative of Exodus. John McKay, in his commentary, says this, quote, "One of the recurrent themes of Exodus is knowledge of the Lord, and here we have the culmination of a series of revelations regarding the divine name." You study the book of Exodus, what you find is that God is revealing his name over and over again. Turn back with me, if you will. The first time we see this is back in chapter 3 of Exodus. This is whenever God calls Moses originally. Remember, Moses is reluctant as he talked to that bush that burned but would not be extinguished. And in verse 13, Moses said to the Lord, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" Again, is that covenant name, Yahweh. It is literally the Hebrew verb to be. It is basically a statement, "I am who I am, he who is." In contrast to all of those false gods that do not exist, who are just the imaginations of men, God is the God who is. And of course, it was the Lord Jesus who picked up on this "I am" name of God in all of those "I am" statements in the Gospel of John, the one who is. This name, Yahweh, testifies to God's eternal self-existence and his self-sufficiency. Who is God? He is the God who is. He is the covenant Lord. He always has been, and he always will be. He does not have a beginning. He does not have an end. He is the eternal now. He is the God who is. Now turn with me over in Exodus, over to chapter 15. And we have another revelation of God's name in the book of Exodus. For in chapter 15, verse 26, we read of that name of God, Jehovah Rapha. Chapter 15 and verse 26, the saying, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians. For I am the Lord your healer." So here we have to the name Jehovah or Yahweh, this second word, that is, the Lord your healer, Jehovah Rapha, the one who heals. Look with me over in Exodus to chapter 17. And we read in Exodus 17 and verse 15, another revelation of God's name. It says, chapter 17, verse 15, "Moses built an altar and called the name of it, 'The Lord is my banner.'" The Lord is my banner. Jehovah Nissi. A flag was used as a rallying call, something that guided, something that was an encouragement to those armies out in a field as they would advance in battle. And here we are told that the Lord is our banner. Not that the Lord carries a banner. He himself is our banner. He is the one who gives us guidance. He is the one who gives us protection. The one who gives us the victory that we have in him. And then notice, if you will, in Exodus over in chapter 31, another revelation of God's name. We have Jehovah, we have Jehovah Rapha, Jehovah Nissi, and then we read in chapter 31 another statement found in verse 13. In verse 13 it says, "You are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you." And here we have another name of the Lord, Jehovah Mekadesh in the Hebrew. The Lord who sanctifies us. How is it that we have sanctification? It is only in and through the Lord. So now when we come to chapter 34 and we read here again of this statement, what is unique about this revelation in verse 6? Well, obviously what is unique about this is the repetition here. The Lord passed before him, verse 6, and proclaimed, "The Lord, the Lord." And so here you have this repetition. I am that I am. I am that I am. He who is, he who is. What is the significance of this? Well, John McKay, again, a very fine Reformed commentator, says this. He says, quote, "The repeated divine name emphasizes the actuality of the Lord's presence." This is what Moses so longed for and so desired. He said, "Lord, show me your glory. Lord, show yourself to me." And the Lord comes and he meets with him. And in meeting with him, the very repetition of his name was this profound revelation of God in his presence, showing his glory. He is the living and true God. And he declares this, "The Lord, the Lord." After the revelation in verse 6 of God's name, then what do we find? Well, what we find in the remaining verses, verses 6 down through verse 7, is a revelation of God's nature. These things are not to be separated. God's name reveals his nature, and his nature is wrapped up in who he is and in his name. And so what we find are these different attributes of God listed. And let's just look at these real quickly. First of all, we read of these attributes, it says, a God merciful. The idea there, the very word that is used in the Hebrew for merciful, is one of tender compassion and sympathy. He is the God who cares about our situation, who has sympathy regarding our weaknesses. That's the meaning of the word. Secondly, we are told, look again at verse 6, he is gracious. God is gracious. The idea there is that he shows mercy and undeserved favor. Congregation, our salvation is not based on merit. It's based on mercy. Amen? Completely and totally. If it was based on us being good or doing good, we would have no hope. Praise God, our salvation is based on grace, on his mercy. Thirdly, we read here that God is slow to anger. God is slow to anger. The idea there is that he is patient and he is long-suffering. He is not the kind of gods of the ancient Near East, the kind of gods that would get frustrated easily and lash out against the people. No, he is different. He is a God who is merciful and gracious, and he is slow to anger. He has patience towards his own. Notice he says God is, verse 6, faithful with steadfast love. He says abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. The idea here of this steadfast love is Of course, that word chesed, we're familiar with this word. We know this word. In the ESV, it is consistently translated as steadfast love throughout the Old Testament to show us by the translators that's that word chesed. And here we see it again. It is this covenant commitment, this loyal love that God has for His own. Accompanying that is the word faithfulness, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. It's the Hebrew word emet. And the basic idea of the word is truthfulness. That's the meaning of the word. He is always a God who follows through with His love. He is a God who has loyal love, and He's always going to be true to that loyal love. What a wonderful thing. He never turns His back on it. He never forgets it. He never has it as something that is diminished in His purposes and plans. Notice in verse 7 we read here that He is a God in that steadfast love, verse 7, keeping steadfast love for thousands. Again, that goes along with this steadfast love He is abounding in and the faithfulness of it. But notice in verse 7 we read of another attribute, and that is God is forgiving. God is forgiving. The Hebrew word is the word masah. It has the idea of literally to lift or to carry off. To lift or to carry off. God lifts and He carries off our sin. That's the meaning here. And notice, if you will, in verse 7, three different words that are used to describe sin. We have iniquity, transgression, and the third is the word sin. Forgiving iniquity. The word iniquity is the word that means any kind of turning aside from God. And secondly, the word transgression. This would be any kind of willful defiance against God. And then third is the word sin. And that is basically any moral failure. It's kind of a word for sin in general. And so they use, the translators, the word sin there. But here we see something of the all-encompassing forgiveness of God. He forgives our iniquities, our transgressions, our sins. Every time we turn aside, God is ready to forgive. Even when we have willful rebellion against God, He is a God that forgives. All of our moral failures, God forgives them. This is the idea of forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. But then notice the other side of the coin. It says in verse 7, but, who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity on the fathers, on the children, and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. We've seen a phrase similar to this in the giving of the Ten Commandments. The idea here of third and fourth generation is not that God just keeps punishing people that didn't actually do the sin. The idea is that this is actually a Hebrew idiom. In other words, it is a phrase that basically is communicating a continuation of a legacy of sin. The father's sin, and their sins are inculcated into the children, and they are guilty of the same sins. They do them as well. And so there is this repetition of sin that goes on one generation to another. It's kind of passed down, inherited, as it were. Various traits, various characteristics, various styles of sinning, they get passed along. And this is the sad reality. God, nevertheless, who is a forgiving God, a loving God, a God who is slow to anger, who's gracious and merciful, who has steadfast love and faithfulness, is also a God who is just. He is a God who judges sin that is not repented of. So congregation, just looking at these different phrases, God just reveals this to Moses there on the mountain. Now, it is no exaggeration to say that verses 6 and 7 are some of the most significant verses in all of the Bible. These are very important verses. These verses are a declaration of who God is, His name and His nature. And so it should not surprise us that these words are repeated over and over again in the Old Testament. For example, let's just look at a few examples. Turn over in Numbers to Numbers chapter 14. At Kadesh Barnea, Moses is interceding for the people after they have rebelled. And we read in Numbers 14, and look with me please at verse 18. You have these very words. The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But He will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Here you have that essential revelation repeated here. This is found in many places in the Psalter. For example, if you will, please turn with me over to Psalm 86. Psalm 86 and verse 15. Psalm 86 and verse 15, the psalmist writes, "But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." Well, what is that? That's those elements of what we see in Exodus 34. Again, look with me over in Psalm 103, verse 8. Psalm 103 and verse 8, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love." And then, if you will, look with me over in Psalm 145, Psalm 145 and verse 8 again. "The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all and has mercy over all that He has made." You hear echoed in all of these verses the same language of God's revelation of Himself. Turn with me over in Nehemiah chapter 9. In Nehemiah chapter 9, God's people, they recount these very words again in their day. Nehemiah 9 and verse 16, it says, "But they," speaking of Israel of old, "they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their necks and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them." There again, those elements from Psalm or from Exodus chapter 34. Look at a couple of examples with me in the prophets. Turn over to Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Joel 2 and verse 12. "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and He relents over disaster." The same words again. And then, if you will, over in Jonah, Jonah chapter 4, this is the last reference. In Jonah chapter 4, we read verses 1 and 2. It says, Jonah 4, verse 1, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Well, that's not the kind of response you would want to have from a prophet of God. And yet we see that's what Jonah in his words, but he's repeating those words. Now turning back to Exodus 34. Here we see this revelation of God, His name, and His nature. Creation, the significance of these words, basically, when someone would ask, well, what is God like? Well, they could just quote these verses. And these verses are a theology of who God is. It is a theology proper, a theology, a doctrinal statement of who God is. So congregation, as we think about these wonderful statements, these profoundly wonderful statements of God, how does this impact us? Well, they're very profound in their truth. To those who are in distress or difficulty, God is a compassionate and merciful God. Jesus, we read in Matthew 9:36, when he saw the crowds, what does it say? He had compassion on them because they were a harassed and helpless people as ones who did not have a shepherd. He saw them and he had compassion. We read in Hebrews 4 and verse 15, Jesus is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. God is a God of compassion and mercy. To those who have gone astray, we declare God is gracious. Indeed, we read in John 1 and verse 14, Jesus is what? He is full of grace and truth. To those who are struggling with remaining sin, we say God is patient. He is slow to anger. Jesus is slow to anger. Aren't you thankful for that? You read through the gospel narratives, and what you read is his incredible patience with his disciples. I mean, you know, if it was me or you, we might just want to knock their heads together and say, come on now, get a grip. And yet we don't see that of the Lord Jesus. He was slow to anger. Indeed, his patience was legend. To those who are unfaithful, God is a God who is faithful with steadfast love. Indeed, Peter denied his Lord 3 times. The very one who said, oh no, those others, they'll probably deny you, but not me. Oh no, I've never denied you. And he was the very one who denied the Lord 3 times. The one who was disloyal, the one who was unfaithful. And yet, what did Jesus do? He showed his steadfast love. He showed his faithfulness. And what does he do? He restores him. God does that. He restores those who are unfaithful. To those who commit great sin, the Bible says God is forgiving. Think about the story of Jesus and all the accusers, and they wanted to stone. And who is without sin? And Jesus declared, go and sin no more. Even great sin, God forgives. God is a God who forgives. Whether it is these sins of transgression or iniquity or just moral failure, sin, those 3 words there found in Exodus, God forgives great sin. Finally, to those who would presume upon God's grace, the other side of the coin is this: God is just, and God does judge. And that's why we have in verse 7 those statements, therefore, in light of all of these wonderful realities, God is a God who will by no means clear the guilty. God is gracious, God is merciful, God is patient, God is loving, God is faithful, God is forgiving. But you have to come to Him and accept Him. You have to come to Him and embrace Him and turn from your sin. And if you don't do that, God will judge. May we as God's people, in looking at this list of attributes, have our hearts filled with joy and praise. This is our God. He is a God who is wonderful in every sense of the word. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this revelation of Your name and of Your nature. We thank You that as we look at this passage, we see You as You truly are. We are grateful that You are a God of mercy and grace, and You have been merciful and gracious with us. May we extend mercy and grace to others. You are a God who is slow to anger. May we be patient with others. You are a God who is abounding with steadfast love and faithfulness. May we show that same love to one another. You are a God who forgives even the greatest of sins. May we be a people who forgive others. And may we thereby show the wonderful realities that we are a transformed people because we know You and we reflect Your image as those who have been redeemed. We thank You, Father, for this revelation. May we declare it to others that they might turn and trust in Jesus Christ. Father, we ask all of this in His holy and precious name. Amen.